Well, welcome to Sunday school. Excuse me. This morning, we just because it seemed convenient, we were away at the Shepherd's Conference all week. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 8, and we're going to look at the parable that we know very well, the parable of the sower, as Jesus calls it. And we're gonna use Matthew and Mark, but let's just start by reading it in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 8 starts around verse 4. And when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on a rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for our time together again this morning to look at parables, Lord, and especially this parable. This is the first parable, Lord. It's a wonderful truth that you have for us here, Lord. We pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives and to understand it in the way that you would like us to. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is the parable of the parables. This is the first parable that Jesus ever taught. This is the only parable that's in all three Gospels, and it's first in all three of the Gospels, and so it's a very significant parable. Actually, if you just look over at Mark, so this parable is found in Matthew 13. It's found in Mark chapter 4. Look at Mark chapter 4. I think it's verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" And so what Jesus is kind of saying here and showing is that this parable is really the key to understanding other parables. If you don't understand this parable, the rest of the parables are going to be lost on you. And so this is the only parable in all three Gospels. It's kind of the parable of parables. And it's the first of the parables of the kingdom. Most of the parables that we look at are about the kingdom of God, right? They start with what is the kingdom of heaven like? What is the kingdom of God like? And then he tells them a parable. And so this is the first of the kingdom parables, as we see in Matthew 13. And so Jesus is up until this point in Jesus' ministry, he's just been teaching and preaching just normally. He uses a lot of illustrative language. He uses similes and some metaphors. But up until this point, he's never taught in a parable. And so something happens in Jesus' ministry that changes, and all of a sudden he's teaching in parables. And the disciples are surprised. They're going, what's up with this, Jesus? What's this new teaching all about? And so I just want you to see that in, are we still in the book of Mark? So look at Mark 4:10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And then he was saying to them, and he starts explaining why he's teaching in parables. And so they're surprised by this teaching. Go back to Matthew and chapter 13 and verse 10. So Matthew 13:10, and just right after he finishes teaching the parable, others fell on the good soil, verse 8, and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And notice it's always, they're going to them. Why are you speaking to those people? It's like the disciples understood this is for the crowds, this is for the multitude, this is something totally different than anything Jesus had done up to this point. And what do these questions, and here's where we try to get a little bit interactive, what do these questions tell us about what the disciples were thinking about the parables? They're asking them, why are you teaching to them in parables? And remember in Mark 4, it was 4:10, what did they say? They were asking him about the parables. What does that tell us about the disciples? Understanding. Yeah, Ralph, it was confusing. It was confusing to them, right? They didn't understand. Did you guys understand the parable when I first read it? Before we read the explanation, but would you know what Jesus was talking about without that explanation? No, and neither would anybody who was listening to Jesus, right? And so they're going like, what's up with this? And Jesus never taught like this before. Up until this point, everything was just clear. You could fully understand what he was talking about. There was no question about what he was trying to say. The disciples, they just did not understand the parables. So if you go to Luke, we're going to flip between Matthew, Mark, Luke all over the place today. Look at Luke 8, 9. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And so it seems like there's like an ongoing, like, what are you talking about, Jesus? What's this? What's the soil? And of course, this parable, he explains it to them. And so here we got the best teacher in the world teaching in a way that even his disciples, even though his followers, even his learners, that's what it means to be a disciple, didn't understand. And so it's kind of like, what's up with this? What's the deal with the parables? And the disciples, they want to know why Jesus is teaching like this. And look at what he says as an explanation. Go to Matthew 13 again, and let's look at verse 11 to 13. So Matthew 13, Jesus answered, they just asked in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you're going to keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. And so again, in verse 11, why does Jesus teach and start speaking in parables? Go ahead, verse 11. Ralph? It's been, what's been granted to us? So he's teaching to the parables because it's been granted to who? To understand. The disciples and the followers of Christ. So the disciples and the followers of Christ, it's granted to them to understand. But what about the other people? I can't hear. They cannot understand. Okay, so on the one hand, the parables are for disciples to understand. But on the other hand, parables are for those who are outside, that's how Mark calls it, those who are outside to not understand, to be confused. to not be able to hear and turn. So so it's granted for you, but it's not granted for them. Now, why is it not granted for them in verse 12? Yeah, Ruthven said it's God's will to reveal certain things to some people and not certain things to others. Anyone else in verse 12? Why are they not granted to hear? They don't have something, right? It says if some people have, but some people even what they have, and you're kind of going, well, what do they have and not have? There's something wrong with the them. There's something wrong with them. They don't have. And what don't they have? It tells us in verse 13 what they don't have. Yeah, they don't have understanding, right? They're hearing and not hearing. They're seeing but not seeing. They don't understand. If you look at verse 15 at the very end, they're not understanding with their heart. They're not returning. They're not, in other words, they're not repenting and coming to the Lord for healing. And so these people who don't have seeing, they don't have hearing, they don't have understanding in a proper way, the parables are keeping them blinded from it. Jesus is kind of keeping the truth, therefore, from these unbelievers. So they don't hear, they don't respond, and therefore he's going to keep them from having more. And so parables are designed to keep the truth from who then? Yeah, those who don't love God, those who don't want Jesus, that's good. What do we call those people just usually? Yeah, unbelievers, right? And so parables are designed in a sense to keep unbelievers from the truth, but yet they're also designed to reveal truth to who? To believers. And I guess you guys already know that because we've been going through the parables for a while. But like I said, today's a little bit review. We're kind of going back to some old ground. And so there's this dual purpose of parables, to keep the truth. And it's actually a very merciful thing to hide the truth from somebody who's refusing to hear it, because the more truth we hear, the more accountable we are, the more we're going to be judged and given account for the truth that we hear. And so it's actually a merciful thing in a way to keep this truth about the kingdom from the unbelievers. And yet for us, it's a wonderful thing. And so it's important to realize that although parables are meant to kind of conceal the truth on the one hand, for us, and especially for us in the Gospels that they're written, that parables are designed for us to understand and to know and to get to the meaning of them. And we've been doing that, I think. I think you guys have been finding as we've been going through that parables are understandable, although you got to work a little bit harder at times to get what is this thing actually trying to teach us. And so they are meant to be understood, and I don't think when Matthew, Mark, or Luke wrote the parables that they're trying to blind us or keep us from understanding them. I think they wrote them so that we could understand them. And yet at this specific time in Jesus' life, he's concealing truth from the unbelievers. Now, like I said, this was a shocking new kind of teaching for Jesus. And look at verse 13, or chapter 13 and verse 1. Because something very important happened on this day that caused Jesus to switch over and change his whole teaching style. So chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds were gathered to him, and he got in a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold," and so forth. And so this day has been called the long day. It's unbelievable how much Jesus does on this particular day. And this day starts, I think, at least back in chapter 11 and verse, is it verse 1? I think it's chapter 11, verse 1. It goes at least back to chapter 12, but I think more likely goes all the way back to chapter 11. And what we have in chapter 11 and 12 of Matthew, and remember, Matthew is the most chronological of the Gospels. What we've got here is the rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel. And so let's just kind of, I'm going to try to like fly through these whole two chapters with you. Look at what Jesus. So where are we here? So in chapter 11, at the beginning here, verses 2 and 3, we've got John the Baptist doubting, right? Now, when John was in prison, verse 2, he heard of the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else?" And so John the Baptist is doubting, and Jesus tells him through his messengers in verse 6, "Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who receives me, who's not offended by me, who doesn't have expectations of me that aren't going to be met. Blessed is that person." And then Jesus turns to the crowd and tells them about John. And so verses 9 to 11, look at verse 9 of chapter 11. But he's talking about John the Baptist. He says, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And so John the Baptist is the greatest of all the people. He's the messenger of the Messiah. He's the greatest prophet that ever walked on this earth before Jesus Christ. And so he's just this awesome guy. Jesus is telling everyone, he's the one who prepared the way for me. He's the one who is, you know, smoothing out the way for the Messiah. But look at verse B of the second part of verse 9. Sorry, the second part of verse 11, where it says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So here, John the Baptist is so great, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than me. Now, this verse used to just confuse me like crazy. What is this talking about? Do you guys ever look at this verse and go, what's going on here? See, here's the thing. If the kingdom had already come, or if the kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, wouldn't John the Baptist already be in the kingdom, right? And so you're going, well, how is he the least? Because he'd already be... Are you guys following me on this? Wouldn't he be in the kingdom if the kingdom was already here, or if it was some kind of a spiritual kingdom? John would have been in it, right? He's the greatest prophet. Obviously, if the kingdom was here, he'd be in the kingdom. So this isn't saying that the least person in heaven is going to be greater than John is on earth. John is the one, he's preparing the way for the Messiah to come and establish the promised kingdom, like it says in Isaiah. And as great as he is, as great as John the Baptist is on the earth, he's going to be nothing compared to what we're going to be when the kingdom comes. So let's flip over to Matthew. I just want to show you one thing. Matthew 13, we're going all over the place today. Matthew 13, 43. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So when the kingdom comes, the least one of us who's in that kingdom, we're going to be shining like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And so Jesus is saying, at that time, when that kingdom is finally established, the least person, the least saint, is going to be so much greater than even John the Baptist is. And so that's what Jesus is saying. And the context in chapter 11 is that even John the Baptist is starting to question who Jesus is and starting to doubt. But then look, let's just keep going here. So look at verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist," chapter 11, verse 12, "from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And so from the days, this is a time setting here, from the time of John until now, until the day that Jesus is talking about, this is a time period. And you guys tell me now, what happened in that time period? From the days of John until now, what was happening in that time period? Verse 12. The gospel is being preached, yes. And as it's being preached, so we could even go back to John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17. The message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, right? Now,
I assume you're speaking about Matthew's writing after, so that encompasses the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of it. Is that what you're asking for time frame?
No, so from the days of John until now, it says, when Jesus is preaching right now to the, at this, not until today, right now. Yeah.
But understand, but Matthew didn't write this until 7 years later.
Right? Yeah, yes, but Jesus is talking. Yeah.
In the present.
Yeah, Jesus' words in the present. So from the days of John the Baptist until this long day, the kingdom of heaven is being preached and it's suffering. See that in verse 12? It suffers violence. And violent men take it by force. Now, what I think is happening here, what this is talking about, is people were violently resisting and fighting against the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. People are fighting against it. They're resisting it. They're rejecting it. They're refusing to repent. They're refusing to do what the call of the kingdom was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, as I already said, Matthew... right when John came, let's look at it so you can see it with your own eyes. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. So Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that means the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is on the brink. It's about to happen. It's just like this close. And in verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And so here's John. He comes on the scene and he's preaching the message of the kingdom. And Jesus picks up this same message in verse 17 of chapter 4. When Jesus starts his ministry, Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent,'" right? "Turn from your sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is close, it's near, it's on the brink. But the thing is, as that message was being preached, it was suffering violence, according to Matthew 11 and verse 12 and 13. It was suffering violence, and violent men were fighting against it. They that word there in verse 12, to take it by force, they were snatching it, they were resisting it, it's a really violent word. And so there's a lot of violence going on. And in fact, John's imprisonment is evidence of the violence that was happening, right? So here you go, he's preaching the kingdom, he's telling people to repent, and what do? They throw him in jail, right? And so there's the violence that's taking place. So let's just keep going through the text here, and because I think it's really important to understand this time frame as we're going to understand these parables. So look at Matthew 11, verse 14. "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now that's a quote from Malachi chapter 4. So let's go and try to find Malachi if we can. It's the last book of the Old Testament before the New Testament, if that helps you. So if you're willing to accept it, this is who John is. Malachi 4, starting at verse 5. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So here's Elijah. He's going to come. When's he going to come, according to this verse? Before the day of the Lord, Elijah's going to come. And what's Elijah going to do? Tell me really loud.
Restore the hearts.
Restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. What does that sound like? Lil? Yeah, reconciliation between fathers and sons. And if that kind of reconciliation is happening throughout the land, what does that mean? What's maybe something's changed? Repentance. Yes, right. Okay, so when Elijah comes, what's going to happen? I think we could just say repentance is going to happen, okay? And it's going to happen before the day of the Lord. Before the Lord comes in judgment to establish his kingdom on the earth, there's going to be repentance. And the whole Old Testament actually talks about this repentance that's expected before the establishment of God's kingdom. And so, are we going back? Let's go back and look at Matthew again, and let's just see if we can figure this out a little bit. These are some difficult verses in Scripture to understand, but I think so important to get the parables correct. So go back to Matthew 11, verse 13 and verse 14. If you are willing to accept it, I think we could just say that if you're willing to repent, then John is himself is Elijah who was to come. If you're willing to accept it, if you're willing to repent, then John himself is the Elijah who was to come. Now, this makes a difficult thing for us because often in God's work, he has he gives genuine offers for people to repent, and yet, of course, all the time, God knows his eternal plan, right? We're going to even see a verse in our preaching this afternoon where we've got God's eternal plan was to send Christ. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that if you are willing to repent as a nation, here's Elijah. He's been sent. He's preparing the way for me. But we know that they weren't willing to accept it. They weren't willing to repent. They weren't willing to turn. And so it's not going to happen. And so there's this genuine offer to Israel to repent, but they're refusing to do that. And they're not willing to accept it. They're not willing to accept Christ. And so they're unwilling to repent. And that's what the context just kind of plays out for us. And we just see that the nation is not willing to repent. And so if we just continue on, look at verses 16 to 19. But what shall I compare this generation to? You know, if you're willing to accept it, he's Elijah to come, but what shall I compare this generation to? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating and drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. And so the generation of Jesus' day, they're like children playing a game, and it doesn't matter what you do for them, they're not happy, right? It doesn't matter, you send me somebody who doesn't eat or drink, I don't like that. That guy's kind of crazy. He lives out in the wilderness. He eats grass and locusts and honey. He's nuts, right? And then you send Jesus, and he's eating and drinking, and he's the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they're going, what a drunkard, what a, you know, and so it doesn't matter who God sends to them, they're rejecting him, right? And so they're just like a bunch of children, not happy with how their companions are playing the game, and they don't like the way things are going, and yet Jesus says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, or I guess other versions say by her children. He's saying, hey, look, we are wise, we are the servants of the Lord, you just aren't willing to accept it. And then Jesus, in verse 20 and following, he denounces the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Look at that in verse 20 and verse 21. When they began to denounce, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, as I said already, the Old Testament predicted a national repentance with the coming of the kingdom, but again, these cities refused to repent. Doesn't matter how many miracles Jesus did, they refused to turn from their sin. But in verses 25 and following, we see that Jesus was not discouraged. Look at what he says in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then Jesus calls, the cities have refused to repent, but Jesus just calls the individual now, and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so in chapter 11, we see the cities are rejecting Christ. Even John the Baptist is starting to doubt Jesus Christ. They've refused to repent. Chapter 12 just shows that the leaders of Israel refuse to repent. And so we've got the rejection of the leaders. In chapter 12, 1 to 7, the disciples of Jesus are eating grain and the Pharisees are getting upset. In verse 8, Jesus tells them that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at 12:9. "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And there was a man there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will it not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? And so then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored to him like normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there." And so the Pharisees are trying to think of how they can destroy Jesus Christ. They're angry about what he's doing on the Sabbath. Look at chapter 12 and verse 22. "And then a demon," this is all on one day, the same day. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" They're going, "This is the Messiah. This is the one, the promised one to come." But when verse 24, "When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" And so they're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the devil. And so really, they're making him out to be a satanic figure. Look at chapter 12 and verse 28. Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And what we see here is earlier in the preaching of Jesus Christ and in the preaching of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God was near. It was close. It was on the brink. But now Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, if I'm doing all these miracles and signs and works by the Spirit of God, then what you've got is the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's like right here, right? And I think what Jesus is saying is, by my miracles and my signs, the acts and the works of the kingdom are being done in your midst, but they're rejecting it as though it is Satan. And actually, the Greek, the tense in the Greek of "has come" is kind of like a one-time thing. When Jesus said the kingdom is near, he used a tense that meant that it was near and staying close. But here, it's like it's come upon you and it's done. It's an aorist tense. And so and from this point on, Jesus never again says that the kingdom of God is near. In fact, later on, Jesus is teaching parables that are going to, and we're going to see them in Luke 19 when we get to them, to teach people that the kingdom isn't actually coming. And so what we've got here is the religious leaders are rejecting Jesus Christ. They're refusing to repent. And it goes on, look at verse 38. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign for you.' And so they ask for signs, and Jesus tells them, 'No sign's going to be given to you.'" And so this is the context of that day. This is the context of that day. That day, 13 verse 1, Jesus went out and sat in the boat and began to teach his disciples. Israel rejected the kingdom. They refused to repent. And so this mystery opens up then, a mystery that was never revealed in the Old Testament, that there was going to be a time between the two comings of the Messiah. That there was going to be a time gap between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah, then the establishment of the kingdom. And this had never been revealed in the Old Testament. And so this time that the parables of the kingdom speak about is the time when people can become sons of the kingdom and they're waiting for the coming of the kingdom. So go with me to Matthew 13 and verse 38. Christ is not going to establish his kingdom in his first coming. He's now going to establish it in his second coming, which is going to be, which we're still waiting for today. In 12:38, in this parable, Jesus calls these people, the field is the world, and as for this good seed in this parable represents the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And so this is there's people who become sons of the kingdom, and they're waiting for the kingdom. They're waiting for that day when, like we saw in verse 43, the kingdom comes and the righteous are going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of God. In chapter 13 and verse 49, it says, so that at the end of the age, the angels are going to come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And so there's a waiting for the kingdom to come when evil is going to be removed and the righteous are going to dwell with God in the kingdom. And so now with all that kind of as a background of that day, we can finally look at our parable a little bit. And I think we're doing okay on time. So let's look at the parable. Let's look at it in Matthew, and let's look at verses 3 to 9. And we're going to kind of do what we've always been doing. We're just going to kind of look at the story and just understand it a little bit. So again, Matthew 13, 3 to 9. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so, who is the character in our story? Easy question for you. Who's the character? The sower. Okay, and what does the sower do? The sower sows seed. And how does it go for him as he sows seed in verses 4 to 7? Just 4 to 7. How does this sowing go? Oh, yeah, all over the place, right? It seems like you kind of think, what kind of farmer is this guy, right? At least I've thought that. I always like to joke how I know nothing about farming. But actually, in the ancient Near East, this is actually pretty normal sowing. I think I might have explained this. I think I preached this text at our church before. They used to have little square plots, right, of soil. And there was paths between them because, you know, you don't want to walk through the plowed muddy fields, right? And so there was these hardened paths between them, and the sower would walk along these paths. He'd have a bag of seed around his neck, and he'd just kind of walk around and throw it. And of course, obviously, he's a decent farmer, is going to sow it mostly in the field, but a little bit is going to kind of fly here and there and get some on the path. Now, there's other things going on here. There's different kinds of soil. So the path, right, is where he walked. And so because it's trampled down and packed down, seeds aren't going to get into the ground there very well. The rocks, I used to think, why would he plant a seed on the rocks? But what this really probably is that in Israel, there's limestone sometimes under the ground. And sometimes it's like 3 or 4 inches under the ground and you can't really see it. But it's really warm because the sun kind of warms that area up. And so if your seed lands there, it's going to grow up really fast because it's going to germinate quick because of the heat. And so it's going to come up, but there's not going to be enough water. There's not going to be enough soil there for that plant to last very long. Now, this farmer in verse 7, I don't believe that he actually plants his seed among the thorns. I think it's probably just that field had some thorn seeds. And as it grows up, right, because you plow your field, and then you plant your seeds, and then you plow. And there's debate about whether you plow before or after, but all these, you know, you could read for hours about that. My theory is that the thorn seeds were there, and the thorns grew up with the plants. And so it doesn't go very good, at least with those particular seeds. Now, how does it go for the seed in verse 8? It does. Ralph says it does well, right? And in fact, Have you ever seen a grain of... So what kind of seeds are these? Grain? I always just assumed it was wheat. It doesn't actually even say. It doesn't say what kind of grain it is. But if it was wheat, because I don't know of any other kinds of stuff that they're sowing over there, it would be... Have you ever seen a grain of wheat with like 30 heads on it? No? How about 60? How about 100 heads of grain on one wheat? That's ridiculous, right? I don't know of any kind of plant that has that much produce. And so this is kind of crazy. What in the world? Right? And this is our surprise. 30, 60, 100. This is some kind of killer crop that happened here. And so it goes amazing. It goes remarkably well. It's surprisingly well. And that should kind of make us go, okay, there's a surprise in this parable. And we're going to get back to that in a bit. Now, again, I already asked you before, but if that's all you had was verses 3-9, would you have any idea what Jesus was talking about? What would the seed be, right? You'd have no, what ground, you know, why is he teaching us about farming before he was teaching us religion, right? And so, you have got no idea what this is about until Jesus gives us the interpretation a little bit later on. And so the Pharisees and the folks here are just probably just going, what in the world is he talking about? And maybe they kind of filter away or whatever. Now, what is the difference? Let's just keep trying to understand this parable a little bit more. What's the difference between these crops? Just give me, there's a number of differences. Give me anything that comes to mind. What's the differences? The types of soil are different. Yeah, we've got some good soil and some bad soil. Three bad soils, one good soil. What else is different about what happens here? Some get dried up. Some have no roots. What does some do? Some die away and some prosper. Yeah, so there's some growth that's happening and some lack of growth that's happening, right? I think we could just say some of it's fruitful, some of it's not fruitful. Some of the things that are the same, though, it's the same sowing. It's the same sower. It's the same seeds, right? Many things are the same here, but the difference really comes down to the soil and how it responds to the seeds, right? The soil and how it responds to the seeds. And so the results of the bad soil is that it doesn't bear any fruit. It's either choked up or eaten up or dries up, withers away. But the good soil produces a good fruit. Now, Jesus explains this parable in verses 18 and following, and let's just read that. The disciples come to him in verses 10 to 17. They ask him, what's this all about? He kind of tells them the reason that he started teaching in parables. And in verse 18, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. He's explaining it to his disciples. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so look at verse 19 for me. What is this parable about? Tell me what this parable is about, according to Jesus' explanation. Annette? The gospel, but good. I think you're right. But what is specifically in verse 19 does it say that it's actually about? The kingdom. Yes. It's and what is it that this is happening with the kingdom in verse 19? A lack of understanding. Yes, yes. Okay, so I just wanted you to get here. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom, you see that in verse 19? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand. And so this is a parable about hearing, and specifically about hearing the word of the kingdom. It's a parable about hearing the word of the kingdom and how people hear. Now look at verse, actually I want you to go to Mark now. We're going to do some more flipping because some of the different versions of this kind of give us more details here and there. So go to Mark 4 and verse 13 and 14. And I'm just going to let you read it. You tell me what is sown. What is sown in Mark 13 and 14? The word. Okay, the word is sown. Let's go to Luke 8 and verse 11 and 12. What do we have there? What is sown there? The word of God. And so this is a parable about how somebody hears the word of God. We could call it the word. We could call it the word of the kingdom. I think the kingdom is very closely related to the gospel. And so this is a parable about how people hear God's word. And go back to Matthew then, and let's look at verse 19. Let's go to Matthew 3:13-19. And what happens to the seed that goes on the road? What does the seed that's on the road represent? In verse 19. The seed on the road got snatched up, remember, by the birds. What is that representing? Pastor James, why don't you give me one?
No understanding.
No understanding. What is keeping this person from understanding? What do the birds represent? Satan, the evil one. The evil one comes and somehow snatches the word out of their hearts, right? Now, the devil doesn't come and literally snatch words out of our hearts. What would this look like is some kind of anger, some kind of rejection, some kind of frustration, some kind of an excuse that would come or temptation that would come to somebody to reject the message of the word of God. And so somebody who represents the seed sown on the path, in some kind of way, the evil one, the devil, comes and just takes away what they heard, and it obviously doesn't germinate, it doesn't grow, nothing happens. Let's go and just see this same person in Luke 11 and verse 12. So Luke 11, 12. No, did I say Luke 11? I meant it's Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, and note this, so that they will not believe and be saved. And so when the devil comes, however he manages to do that, the result is that this person does not believe and is not saved. And so because of the way that they heard, they don't believe and they don't get saved. Now let's look at the next soil. What does the rocky soil represent? And now we could go back to Matthew 13 and verse 20. So Matthew 13, verse 20 and 21, what does the rocky soil represent? So they hear, they receive it, they accept it. How do they feel about how they accepted the word? Joyful, happy, excited. This is like what you're looking for when you share the gospel, isn't it? This is kind of like, wow, they're loving it. But what do they not have? No root. Now, let's get back to that. And what is the result of their having no root? Rochelle? Their faith doesn't last through the hard times. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us what the root is, and I don't know how your faith is, but I don't have a literal root that keeps me firm in when hard times come. But what kind of thing might the root be that keeps us firm? Faith? The word of God? Yeah, well, because the word is sown, right? And so something must keep us to obey that word and follow that word, yeah. The Holy Spirit, yes. You know,
knowledge of God.
One of the signs of genuine salvation, we could just say this, is that somebody stands firm until the end, right? That's a sign of genuine salvation, is that someone endures to the end. If they don't have genuine salvation, they're living really for something else, and hard times come, and they're going, hey, I didn't sign up for hard times. I don't love Jesus more than my comfort. I'm out of here, man. And so that's what the rocky soil represents. Somebody who falls away in a difficult time. Now, what about the thorny seed? That's probably the next verse. I didn't write down the number. We're Matthew 13, probably verse 22. The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. And what happens to this person?
Choked out.
What's choking this guy?
Worries.
Riches. What is this guy like? This guy loves the world more than he loves Jesus Christ. And so he bears no fruit, right? Is that what it says? He becomes unfruitful. Now, what is the common theme for the bad soil? What's the common theme? What happens to each of these bad soils? No fruit, okay? Now, what's fruit? Pardon me?
There's no heads on the grain.
Yes, we know what literal fruit bearing would be, right? Heads on the grain. But we want to kind of, what do you think? Fruit? The Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Hopefully, yeah, Jared says I got it right. Okay, thank you. fruit of the Spirit, right? So there's a transformation that happens. I think fruit in the scriptures is... represents two things, and this isn't in my notes, but I think it represents a good life that comes out of a transformation. Good works, holiness. I think there's also a way where you can see fruitfulness in Scripture as a reproducing of doing good works that make a difference in other people's lives. The bad soil doesn't have any of that. They're not going to have any kind of transformed life. They're not going to have any kind of multiplication happening. It's going to be kind of useless and a waste of the word. They're not responding to the word. But what about the good soil? I want you to see all the good soil. So look at verse 23 of Matthew. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30. And I got to go a little faster now. So he understands, and he not only bears fruit, but indeed he bears some fruit. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 20. Mark 4:20. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And here's what it is. They hear the word, but they don't just hear it. They don't just understand it. They also accept it, and they bear fruits 30, 60, 100. So here we go. We've got understanding. We got indeed bearing fruit. We got this person accepting the word of God that's preached to them. Look at Luke 8:15. The seed in the good soil there. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and a good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And so we've got, they understand, they accept, they've got an honest and a good heart, they hold fast, and these people bear fruit in perseverance. And so the soils in this parable represent the way that people heard the word of God. The seed is the word of God, it's the word of the kingdom. The sower, we don't know who that is. I think you could just are safe to go. Anyone who sows seed, starting with Jesus Christ as he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. What does the fruit represent? I think we already kind of covered that. Actually, just have a quick look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. But it's not. That's not the verse I actually wanted to show you. So I think it's Look at verse 33. Either make the tree good or its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, this is the verse I wanted, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And so this good fruit that we bear comes out of our good treasure, which I think is loving Jesus Christ, loving him above everything else. And because of that, because of the transformation of the gospel that it brings in our life, when we understand the gospel, when we accept the gospel, when we believe the gospel, when we hold fast to the gospel, we're going to bear this kind of fruit because we have a good treasure and good things are going to come out of our lives. And so the main point of this parable is here, get this, it's during this time between the two comings of Christ, the word of God is going to be proclaimed. And some are going to hear that word in poor ways. They're not going to understand it. They're not going to commit to it. They're not going to forsake this world. But others are going to hear, understand, hold fast, and they're going to bear fruit. And when they bear fruit, it's going to be huge. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be an unbelievable transformation of their life. And that's what really the gospel does for us, doesn't it? It changes our lives from what we used to be into something that is actually pleasing and honoring to God. How do we apply this parable? Let me just say this. What do we call someone who hears, understands, accepts, and hold fast the word of God? What do we call somebody like that? A believer, right? Yeah, a believer. And so, and a believer is guaranteed going to bear fruit. There's guaranteed going to be a change in their life. So how do we apply this parable just really quickly? If Jesus is teaching his true disciples about the kingdom, as I believe he is in this case, then this speaks to their expectations. What's going to happen as you, as kingdom followers of disciples of Jesus Christ, what's going to happen as you go out and proclaim the word of God? Well, we shouldn't be surprised if some people, the devil comes and takes it away. We shouldn't be surprised if some people receive it with joy and are excited, and then after a while they fall away and they refuse to follow the Lord. We shouldn't be surprised if we preach the message to some people and they seem to kind of hang around us and be near us, but yet the worries of this world and the cares of this world, and they love this world more than they love Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be surprised at that. But also we shouldn't be surprised when we preach the gospel and people are dramatically changed and their whole life is made different and new and they bear fruit 100 times more than the sinful wretch of what you would have expected to come out of their life before salvation. And so that's one of the ways that we can apply this. You know, the goal of preaching the gospel is that we're going to see fruit. We're going to see transformation, the supernatural transformation of regeneration. I think that's what this parable points to, is that regeneration is a supernatural work of God that changes our life. And so we need to examine ourselves like often we do in the parables. You know, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the word of God and how to be saved? Have you accepted it? Do you have a root? Do you love God enough that you can hold fast and endure in times of trouble? Do you love God more than your comfort, more than this world, more than whatever the other soil was? Are you holding fast and continuing in perseverance to bear fruit? You know, that's the marks of a genuine believer. So this is even a way that we can examine others. Are other people that we're ministering to, do they have these signs? Do they have an honest and good heart? Are they bearing fruit? This is really a warning of how we hear, right? You can come and hear James and I preach, and if your life isn't changed, then you need to take heed how you hear, because real hearing changes our lives and makes us bear fruit. And my favorite application in closing of this parable is that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to be involved in the greatest thing that God is doing in this age, which is to make disciples, which is to build his church, which is to proclaim the gospel. And so we can be a part of that and join in with what God is doing in this age, but until he comes again. And so that's the parable of the sower. I know you guys know all these things already, but it's good to just kind of review it again. And so take heed to these things. You know, how are you hearing the word? Are you genuinely saved? So important. And I just love to hit you guys with it every week and hit other people with it who you're ministering to. And so let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for how you save us through the gospel. Thank you for what you're doing in this age, and may we partake in it. May we apply these things to our lives and not just be hearers only, but be doers of the word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.